Before we get started, let's just go to our Father and be thankful that we can call Him Father, as we learned last week in the beginning of our series on the Lord's Prayer. Let's come to Him as His children, sit on His lap this morning, and just soak it in. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray that You would open up Your Holy Scriptures. Open up our eyes, open up our hearts, and Lord, teach us as a father teaches his children, Lord. And we ask this morning that You would guide us into truth, Lord, and that Your Holy Spirit would bring to mind specific applications in each of our lives, that we might follow You and we might bear Your resemblance as Your children. Father, we pray for those that have specific needs physically or emotionally, Lord, that You would just touch them, heal them, and bring them into Your loving presence this morning. Pray for myself, Lord, that You would open my mouth. Help me to speak only Your words, words that You've chosen for me to speak that honor You and glorify You. And I just pray, Father, according to the promise of Your word, that Your word does not return void. And I just pray that this message this morning would be clothed in Your power, Your Spirit, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, if you do not have a Bible, there is a pew Bible in front of you. It's black. And Matthew chapter 6 is on page 685. We are on part 2 in a series of the Lord's Prayer, subtitled Teach Us to Pray. And we'll be looking at the holiness of God this morning. The goal of this series is, of course, as we talked about last week, that each and every one of us as individual Christians that have a relationship with Christ via His work on the cross and our faith, the grace that we have received manifesting itself in faith, the goal is that each one of us would develop a vital relationship and that we would learn to, as Christ says, remain in Him, and that His word would remain in us. And then in doing so, then each person here, whether you're a man, whether you're a woman, whether you're a teenager, or whether you are a small child, if you are in Christ, we want you. The Lord wants you. We all want to learn to grow in Christ and to bear fruit. And the first prerequisite of that is that we're connected vitally with the vine, that there's an ongoing communication, that we are hearing from the Holy Spirit through His word, through the inner witness of the Spirit, and that He is hearing from us as His children coming to our Heavenly Father. And it is just awesome. If you look in this verse, chapter 6, I'll read through the Lord's Prayer once again. Verse 9 of chapter 6 in Matthew, Jesus Christ tells His disciples this: "This then is how you should pray. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be Your name." It is indeed awesome that each person here, if you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, that regardless of your past sin, regardless of your past failing, that you can come boldly to the throne of grace because you are a child of the living God. As we talked about last week, there are no higher, loftier words that have fallen from the mouth of a human being than to be able to call the Creator Heavenly Father. And when you stop to think about that and all the implications that that carries with it, that is a marvelous, awesome, lofty thought, and it should cause each and every one of us to just cry out in worship that we can come to a God, an awesome God, and that we can come to Him the same way that our children come to us, for those of us that have kids. And the same way that you as a child could once rush to your father. And to just dwell upon that is an awesome thought. Yet, on the one hand, that's a truly awesome thought, but I have to ask the question, is that all there is? Is that all there is? God the Father, this concept of our Heavenly Father. Is God merely a spiritual extension of our earthly parents? Or is He something so much more awesome than anything we could possibly imagine? Because at this point in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus says, "Our Father," if He goes on at this point immediately into a shopping list of "Our Father, meet my needs Give us this day our daily bread, and deliver us from evil, and forgive us our sins as we have forgiven others. If he goes from that point, our Father, into give us our daily bread, it would communicate that he is, in fact, not that much different than our earthly fathers, with one lone exception. And that is, his checkbook is a lot bigger than Dad's. He's got a bigger bankroll. He can meet bigger needs. He's a spiritual, omnipotent, all-powerful God, but we can come to him and call him Father. But do we call him Father and look at him as our Father the same way we would look at our earthly fathers? Read on. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. What in the world does it mean to hallow God's name? Kids have a tremendous difficulty with the Lord's Prayer, and that's one of the words they get tripped up on. It's not a word that we use every day in our English language. When it says, when Jesus says, hallowed be your name, or hallowed be thy name in the King James, what does that mean? The word hallowed is translated from the word hagiadzo, which is Greek, meaning to make holy. It means to make something holy, to set it apart, to distinguish it as completely different from the ordinary. It means to sanctify. All of those words come from the same root word, and it means to set it apart, to treat it as something that is completely different from what you're used to dealing with. That's why Moses, when he entered the presence of God in the presence of the burning bush, God told him, son, take your shoes off because the ground you're standing on is holy. It's separate. It's separate for me. It's sanctified. It's purified. And when Jesus says that we ought to pray, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name, the question means, the question is basically this. How does a sinful man like myself kneel in prayer, refer to God as my Heavenly Father, and how does my prayer cause God to be any holier than he already is? Is that what this is saying? Is Jesus saying you need to pray so that God would become hallowed? If you don't pray, there's the danger that God might not be as holy as he ought to be. That's nonsense. That's not what Jesus is praying. My prayers do not change the nature of God. God has always been perfectly holy. He is now perfectly holy, and he will forever be perfectly holy, whether or not I reflect his image or not. God's image is unchanged. God's nature is unchanged. He's immutable. He can't change. He won't change. He is holy now, and he always will be holy. So the question is, why include this in an outline of how an everyday Christian, an everyday Joe, John, Peter, Paul, James, you and I, why include this, hallowed be your name, in a list of things that we ought to pray about? What does it mean? It means hallowing God's name takes on two aspects. Number one is recognizing God's holiness. And number two is reflecting God's holiness. Picture it this way. You come to your Heavenly Father, and you're going to pray, and according to the outline that you've received in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord's Prayer, the famous Lord's Prayer that everyone knows. What does it mean? It means simply this, that you come before your Heavenly Father and you say, Father, I want your name to be hallowed. I want your name to be known across the world as being distinct, as being holy, as being pure. And me, as your child, I want to bear the family likeness, and I want your name to be hallowed through me, your child. For that to actually take place, for God to hallow his name through us as individual Christians, through you as an individual Christian, for that to take place, two things are required. Number one, you must first recognize God's holiness, and secondly, you must reflect God's holiness. You must bear the family likeness. If you, in fact, can call him Father, do you resemble Dad? Or do you come from a separate gene pool altogether? Spiritually speaking, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling within you. You are of the same gene pool spiritually. And you will be made to look like Him, reflect His glory more and more so as you grow in your Christian walk. Later on that. But the first point, recognizing God's holiness. Seeing God is holy is the first aspect of hallowing His name. You cannot, first of all, reflect what you can't see. How can you reflect light in a dark room? If you first don't have an understanding and a proper perspective of God's holiness and what that means, it is not possible to then reflect it yourself. So the first step is the recognition of God's holiness. This is better illustrated than it is taught with abstract principles and definitions of words. So rather than me try to do some theological gymnastics and use definitions and so forth to come to a conclusion of, oh yes, I see it now, God is perfectly holy, rather than do that, let's look at an example of a man who beheld the unbridled holiness and majesty of God. A man who recognized God's holiness in all of its purity for what it was and see how it affected him. If you would turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 6. In your pew Bibles, that will be in page 487. Isaiah chapter 6. The context of this verse, it's the year 740 BC. Isaiah was a prophet that served God under the reign of four kings, and the first of these kings was Uzziah. Isaiah ruled for 52 years. He took the throne in Judah as a 16-year-old boy, and he was recognized from the Old Testament, by the Old Testament, by God, as one of the few good kings of Judah. Although later in his life, as he became a very successful king, he was no King David, but he was a good king. He was an upright king, unlike many of the other scoundrels that served as on the throne of Judah or Israel. He was classified as being one of the good ones. And for 52 years, he had a reign over Judah that was characterized by righteousness. However, later in his life, he began to swell with his own success, swell with his own pride, and his head grew to the point where it was difficult for him to get through the temple doors. He turned sideways so he could get through like this. And he wanted to take upon himself the duty that some of the priests would normally do, that were separated only for the priests, the Levite priests. No other man could perform some of these duties. And the high priest comes into the temple, and there's Uzziah performing these duties, burning incense, which only the priests were to do. And they began to rebuke him for that, and he was just outraged. How dare you? I'm the king. I'm the man, and you are my servant. He was suffering from a tremendous case of pride. And as he was outraged, the priest looked at him and his forehead started to become white and he became leprous. And from that moment on, the Bible says that he lived the rest of his days separated from his people outside Jerusalem. And he died in shame and he died in humiliation. And that's where we pick up the context in Isaiah chapter 6. In verse 1, Isaiah says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." Here's the scene. Isaiah most likely is grieving the loss of a great king. Even though the last years of his rule were marred by pride and sin, he was a good man, and Isaiah was mourning this individual. And so he comes into the temple, expecting to receive some consolation and some comfort from the Lord, and he is completely unprepared for what he's about to see. He expects to be comforted by the Lord. Instead, he sees the Lord himself. Whether or not the Lord descended into the physical temple in Jerusalem, or whether or not he was taken out of the temple into a heavenly temple, a heavenly throne, it's not very clear. But one thing we do know, something that Isaiah saw shook him up significantly, and it changed his life forever. Let's read, in fact, what Isaiah sees. "I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple." The train of his robe is basically the length of his robe. The length of a king's robe was in direct proportion to the king's conquering majesty. The longer the robe, the greater the majesty of the king. This king, the Lord God Jehovah, his robe filled the entire temple. How many people have seen The Wizard of Oz? The Cowardly Lion, they pick up the grass thing and they put it around him and he has the broken pot and he walks back and forth. That's the train of his robe. The train of the Lord's robe filled the entire temple, signifying that this is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And Isaiah walks into the temple and he sees sitting upon the throne a God with his robe filling the entire room. A God of majesty, a God of awesomeness, a sovereign king and a sovereign ruler. But that's not all he sees. In verse 2, it says, above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. It would have been enough to witness the king sitting upon his throne. But somehow he saw these strange angelic beings called seraphs with six wings, two that covered their face, two that covered their feet, and another two maintaining flight back and forth above the throne. And they called out continually, holy, holy, holy. What an awesome spectacle that this must have been. How did Isaiah respond to this? What went through Isaiah's mind when he saw this? In verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, makes an interesting comment on this verse. He says, some people don't have the sense to revere God as holy, but in this case, at least the doorposts and the mantle had the sense to tremble before an almighty God. And when Isaiah heard the proclamation of these seraphs, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The doorposts shook and the building trembled. And Isaiah began to tremble. And how does he react? Read with me in verse 5. Isaiah cries out, woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I have lived among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord God Almighty. What did he see? He saw God in his unbridled, undiluted holiness and majesty, and it terrified him. It scared him to death. Why? Because Isaiah is so much like you and he's so much like I. He had been used to measuring his own righteousness by comparing it with the person sitting next to him on his right and his left. Isaiah was used to rebuking in the name of the Lord, and rightfully so, the disobedient children of Israel and Judah. And it was easy for him, and it's easy for us, to say, how am I doing in my holiness? How holy am I? Just how am I in terms of my walk with the Lord? Well, let's see. Susie's not doing so good, and I'm far above her. And Jim over here, well, he doesn't even have a daily quiet time. And then there's Larry. Larry doesn't give a tenth of his income like I do. And then there's Mo. Well, we won't even speak about Mo and Curly, but you get the picture. You start to compare your righteousness with the righteousness of your spouse, with the righteousness of your coworkers, with the righteousness of your pastor, and you say, I'm a pretty good guy. But Isaiah lost that luxury. When he came before God and he stepped into the throne room and he saw God sitting before him, he realized the verse in Exodus where God tells Moses, you've got to hide in the cleft of the rock because my glory is going to pass before you. And he says this, for no one can look upon my face and live. And here was Isaiah looking upon the face of God and he was scared to death. He knew that he was unrighteous and he cries out, woe to me, woe to me. He pronounces a judgment upon himself. He is used to saying words like this, woe to Nineveh. Woe to Moab! Woe to Jerusalem! Pronouncing God's judgment upon a disobedient people, but Isaiah stands before a holy God and pronounces a judgment upon himself. Because why? He sees himself as completely ruined. The King James renders it this way, "Woe to me, for I am undone." What does that mean? I am falling apart. I am coming apart. I am completely ruined. I am standing in the presence of a holy God. And what does that holiness mean? It means that he's completely pure. There is not an ounce of defilement upon this God. There is no sin in this God. He hates evil with an unbridled wrath. Hates it. And you say to yourself, and I am tempted to say to myself, well, that's not a very nice God. That doesn't sound like my Heavenly Father, that he would hate something with such a passion. If your child is stricken with polio or some disease, and you as a mother or you as a father do not hate the disease that tears your child's life apart, I question whether or not you love your child. Do not ask God to love your sin. He does not love your sin, and he does not love Isaiah's sin. And Isaiah recognized that, and he knew that to look upon the face of a holy and awesome God in a sinful body with unclean lips is to court disaster. And it undid him. He was undone, and he was terrified. You see, Isaiah had a glimpse of God's holiness in the law. He was a prophet. He knew the word of God. And the law, as David says, is a lamp unto my feet. And it opens up God's ways, and it keeps a man from sin. And Isaiah had that. The law was a reflection of the character of a holy God. The law in and of itself is holy. And it reflected God's holiness. And Isaiah had that. But you know what? That law that he carried was like a little pin light. Isaiah, living in a dark, cavernous world of sin, with a little pin light called the law, all of a sudden, he walks into the temple, thinking he's going to receive some comfort from a God because of the king that has just passed away. And what happens? Instead of walking into a cavern with a pin light, he walks out into the bright sunlight where he is blinded by the light of the sun. The nature of the light that emanates from the pin and the nature of the light that emanates from the sun is the same light. It is the same electromagnetic radiation. It has the same wavelengths. It has the same frequency. There's nothing different about it. But there is one tremendous difference, and that is the intensity of the light of the sun compared to the intensity of the light of the pen light. One illuminates the page as you read in bed. The other causes your eyes to be blinded if you've been in darkness for so long. And that is, in fact, what Isaiah experienced. You can look at it another way. It's a case of relative holiness. When I wrestled at the University of Iowa, I wrestled 190 pounds. And there was one weight above me, which was heavyweight. So as I'm wrestling with these guys, I considered myself to be a fairly large man. When you're around short, stocky people with cauliflower ears, you start to think of yourself as a pretty big physical guy. But I also had some football player friends, guys that were wrestling. One of the football players was Mark Sindlinger, and I would go fishing with Mark, and he was a starting center for Iowa for 3 years. And I would go fishing with him and Mike Flagg, who was a tight end, and Joe Schuster, who was a defensive tackle. These guys were 6'7", 6'8", and 6'3", and the smallest of them was 250 pounds. And when I stood there with my little Zebco Snoopy pole, I felt very small. That is what Isaiah experienced on a much grander scale. And these weren't fishing buddies. This was a holy God whom he knew judges sin. And he was undone. And he was terrified. And he asked for nothing. He waited for justice. He unveiled the sheath of his heart. And he waited for God's sword of justice to be plunged into it. He did not expect to draw one more breath. But God had other plans. Isaiah waited for justice, but God's plan was to administer mercy. Read on in Isaiah. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for." God makes a decision, a sovereign decision, apart from the will of Isaiah, to take a live coal from the altar and place it upon his lips and purge him from his sins, atone for his sins. He's clean now. He's been forgiven. He's been pardoned. He has been made, in the New Testament sense, a son of the living God, because his sins have been atoned for. They've been covered. That's the same thing that happens when any believer puts his faith in Jesus Christ. Their sins are atoned for. They have been made pure. And God, after having done so, extends an invitation. He says, "Whom shall I send? And whom will go for us?" In effect, after having purged Isaiah's sins, this holy God, he says this, "Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us?" And what that means is basically this. Who is there among my children that will go into this dark world and hallow my name before a people who know nothing of my holiness, who care nothing for my holiness? Is there one child among those that I have redeemed who will go? Who will go for us? Who will hallow my name? Who will bear my likeness to the nations? Who will be a light to the Gentiles? Isaiah, fully understanding what God has done for him in pardoning him and purging him from his sins, shoots up his hands and says, "Here am I. I'll go. I will hallow your name." And the rest of the book of Isaiah is a record of just how he does that in his service to God as a prophet. He beheld and recognized the holiness of God, and now he was prepared to reflect it. And the question this morning is, will we reflect the holiness of God? You first must recognize the holiness of God. You must come in contact with his holy and pure law. You must see him as the Bible teaches him, not a figment of your imagination, not an old man that you envision, whom you will sit upon your lap, who winks at sin, not a heavenly Santa Claus who exists to grant you your every wish and shuffle down your chimney on the judgment day and open up a bunch of presents under your tree, but a God who hates sin with a holy passion, yet has atoned for your sin by pouring all of his wrath out on his very son. Because he must punish sin. Because he's a holy God. And he has chosen to do so in his son, Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do we reflect God's holiness? How can a man like me, although redeemed, although covered in the blood of Christ, although one of his very own children, how can I reflect that kind of holiness? I am still stained with sin. As Spurgeon said, "Even your tears of repentance are stained with the salt of sin. There is nothing that I do that is not tainted by sin. This sermon delivered this morning, it's tainted by sin. The love that I show to my children is tainted by sin. The love that I show to my wife is tainted by sin. The check that I write and put in the offering plate, or actually that my wife wrote, it's tainted with sin. It's all tainted with sin. So how is it that I, an unholy being, can reflect and hallow God's name in life? How can we do that on a practical level? Two things must take place. Number one is rebirth. Number two is growth. It's a principle of, first of all, being reborn, and second of all, growing in your faith. The theological term for rebirth is positional holiness. Upon having received Christ, you were, starts with a J, justified. Very good. Remember something of last week. We're making progress. The train is rolling now. The train of justification rolls on two tracks. Two. One, God has declared you by virtue of the grace that he has given you through faith in his son, Jesus Christ. He has declared you in the courtroom of heaven not guilty of any sin. He has also declared you simultaneously righteous. Now that you are God's child, you have been justified. with a holy God. The Bible says that we have died to sin and we have been united with Christ upon believing. Having been united, he imputes or gives us all that he has. We are now heirs to whatever Christ is an heir to. And that also includes his righteousness. We are now positionally holy. You know how some of you can't stand your brothers and sisters? What if somebody else came to you and said your brother and sister is a dirty such and such? How do you react? You've called him the same thing, but how do you react? You're outraged. It's a family matter. You don't talk trash about my family. I can say it, but you can't. That's the issue. You are now a child of God. There will be no accusations. Therefore, it says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ. You are positionally holy. You say, well, I don't feel very holy. It doesn't matter what you feel. Faith is not a matter of feelings. These are facts. This is what took place on the cross. There was the great exchange. Your sin placed upon his back, his righteousness. You are positionally holy. But we know that in practice that's not the case. Positional holiness is a matter of rebirth. Practical holiness or growth is a matter of progression. Progressive holiness is just simply Christian growth. Now, I am not going to take the time to go into all that's entailed in Christian growth. I will say this. We'll be doing a series in fall on Romans 6, 7, and 8, which will cover exactly that, the Christian walk. How does one become practically sanctified or set apart or practically, progressively holy? So we're not going to take the time to in detail go across that. But progressive holiness is simply this, bearing the likeness of Dad. It's growing up. As you grow, you begin to look more and more like your father. As you grow, you begin to put aside childish things. Your father is apprenticing you, and you are becoming his apprentice. It's a matter of bearing his image. And that requires effort. It requires discipline. But it is not done without the Holy Spirit, because Jesus says that apart from me, you can do nothing. If you pull yourself out from the vine, and you pull yourself away from the Lord, there will be no progression. You will be made holy. The Bible promises it. But that's called glorification. And that's when you leave this world and you leave this sinful body behind. You come into the presence of the Lord. You will be instantly glorified. Instantly made perfectly holy without sin. But progressive holiness is what takes place while you're still here. And that's what our daily struggle is. And when Jesus says to pray, hallowed be thy name, it means, first of all, that you've come into a vital relationship with him, and you can say positionally, I'm holy because I belong to Jesus Christ. But it also means that now I am willing to become my father's apprentice. I am willing to be made into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. Paul says this in Romans chapter 8, page 100 in the Pew Bibles. You don't have to turn there, but in chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, the Apostle Paul says this, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. That's the verse that everybody quotes when they go through tough times. The believer grabs onto that and says, I know that God has got a plan. I don't see it, but I know that there's a purpose to all this, and somehow it's for my good. Well, what is that good? He explains that in verse 29 when he says this, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to do what? To be conformed into the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. All of the things that happen in my life as a believer, everything, every trial you and I go through as Christians is for the good of those who love God. For what purpose? The purpose is to mold you into the likeness of the Son. That is what it means to reflect God's holiness. He has a plan for me. He has a plan for you. The reason he has brought you here this morning is that you might learn that as God's child, he desires you to resemble him in every way. Your character becomes God's character. God's character becomes your character. His agenda all of a sudden becomes your agenda. It wasn't so when you were toddling around and messing in your pants. But now that you're starting to grow into adolescence, all of a sudden you see the purpose for which you've been set apart for. You all of a sudden understand, I'm to start resembling my Father. And you put away those childish things and you start to grow and you start to desire that. And that is what it means when we say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You are asking God to make his name holy among the nations and that it would be made holy by reflecting his holiness in your life. That's what it means to hallow God's name. How do you do that? There's a negative and a positive. And I'm not going to expound on these verses, but if you want to make reference of them. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. Negatively, you avoid sin. If Dad says, don't play down by the pond, especially don't ice skate on it in March, you don't ice skate it in March. Otherwise, you fall through the ice. You avoid prohibitions against sin. You flee from sexual immorality. You take every thought captive and you make it obedient to Christ, as Paul says. You flee from anything that is going to harm your fellowship, not your relationship, but your fellowship with the one whom you have the right to call Father. You flee from it. You run. I want nothing to do with it. It's harmful. It hurts. Oh, sure, there's pleasure in it, but I want nothing to do with it. Why? Because I'm starting to grow and I'm starting to understand that when I partake in such things, sinful behaviors, sinful thoughts, sinful attitudes, it mars my resemblance of my Father. And it causes the fellowship to there to be a rift. And Satan's strategy is this, divide and conquer. He cannot separate you eternally from your Father, but he can begin to drive a wedge in your relationship with your Father. And when you will not spend time with your Father, you will not reflect his glory. And he has won for the day. Eternally, he has not won, for you have been redeemed. And you cannot lose that. However, your testimony is shot when you do not refuse to participate in sin. But that's the negative. That's the prohibition. There's so much more. On the positive side of Christian growth, Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. Against those things, Paul says, there is no law. You start to do things proactively that cause people to say, he's different. She's different. She has a glow about her that I don't see in myself when I look in the mirror. At that point, when you start to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, you are reflecting God's holiness. You are hallowing his name. As his child, you are starting to become like Dad. Some people say that Ryan looks exactly like me, and that's a curse. But he does so because he's genetically wired to resemble his Father. The suits that I wear, some of you guys, in fact, somebody commented today, did you get a new suit? I don't own a new suit. Every suit that I've ever worn here is my Father's. My Father likes to spend money on clothes. Fortunately, because I bear the resemblance of my Father genetically, we wear the same size. He gets tired of a suit and he gives it to me. It's a great deal. Your Father desires people to look at you and say, he looks just like his Dad, doesn't he? Isn't that amazing? And the qualities that you resemble your Father are very winsome qualities. They're qualities that draw people to you, and they draw people to your Father. And that's what it means to hallow God's name. As we close, an application, a point of application and a challenge. Isaiah's lips were touched with a burning coal, and his sins were atoned for. And God said, who will go? In effect, who will be in the world and hallow my name by reflecting my glory? And Isaiah said, here am I, send me. God took your sin and my sin, and he put it on his own beloved, begotten Son. And he poured out his holy, pure, righteous hatred of that sin, not on you, but upon his own Son. So much so that his own Son looked up into heaven when he was on that cross and said to his Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason is because your sins needed to be atoned for. And the reason is because he had desired before eternity to set you apart and make you, yes, you, holy and righteous, not only in his sight, but in the world's sight. And he stands this morning through his word and says the same words that he repeated in the temple. Whom shall I send? Whom will go for us? And I lay that question at my feet and at your feet. Will you go? Will I go? Will I hallow God's name? Will I hallow God's name in my relationship with my wife? Will I hallow God's name in my relationship with my children? As I interact with you as God's people, am I hallowing God's name? For you, do you hallow God's name in the workplace? In your financial dealings, are you hallowing God's name? Can people look at you in the world and say, that man is above reproach? Or are you reproachable? The question this morning is a very simple one. Whom will go? Whom has the guts to get on their knees and pray, our Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy name. Not a theoretical, pious repeating of a form of a prayer, but to pray it from your heart. God, hallow your name by making me holy. That's the question. You must respond one way or another. If you're not a believer this morning, you can become positionally holy by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior. For all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And in doing so, you would receive his righteousness as your very own. And you would positionally be holy, although an infant. Although someone who doesn't know how to change your own diaper spiritually. Although someone who doesn't know how to feed yourself, you would become holy and righteous in God's sight. And then you would begin to grow. And those of you that are still toddling around in diapers, who years ago you should have started to go on the potty, as the mops lady sang about. For those of you that it's time to grow up, the question is before you, do you want to be your father's apprentice? Will you hallow God's name? With God's grace and with God's strength, there is not a man, woman, or child that cannot do that, because God promises that. He will empower you. In fact, the Bible says in Psalms that if you delight in him, he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desire to desire the desires that God desires. He desires this, and he'll give it to you, but you must abide in him. You must make an act, a decision, an act of the will this morning that I, in fact, am going to leave this sanctuary committed to hallowing God's name. And yes, I'm going to fall on my face because I'm only an adolescent and teenagers are stupid. They screw up. Just ask your parents. Teenagers, of course, you already believe you're glorified, but your parents know otherwise. I was a teenager once. But spiritually, I'm still an adolescent and I want to hallow my Father's name. And I challenge you and encourage you by the grace of God that he has infused in you, by the gift of the Holy Spirit that he's given you. People, whether or not you think you can do it, I'm telling you by the authority not of my word, but by the authority of God's word, he will sanctify you. And he will will to do the work that he has required you to do. He will do all of those things. You just need to trust him. After all, he is your father, but he's your holy father, and he desires you to come to him as a child and just start to bear his image. That's awesome. There's no pressure. There's no salesmanship there. It's just a family matter. This is a family matter. Do you want to look like Dad? Your dad is a holy and awesome God. and he wants you to bear his image. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in your holy hatred of sin, you have chosen not to pour it out upon us, but to pour it out on your own beloved Son. Thank you, Father, that Jesus took our sins on the cross. Thank you, Father, that we have been given your Son's righteousness and that positionally we're holy. We ask that your name would be hallowed, that your name would be seen as holy in each of us, in my own life, in the life of every person here, Lord. Hallow your name. Set it apart so that the world may look at us and the world may look at this church and the Christian community and the body of Christ universal, and they may say they are a holy people. Not holy in the sense that of the world thinks of holier than thou, but a different people, a separate people. Lord, make us that way. Set us apart and sanctify us so that when people see us, they see you in us. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name.